Second Kings, we're picking it up right where we left off, really. There's a commentator, a dual commentator named Keel and Delitch are their names, and they say the books of Kings is the kingdom of God under the kings, and that's what forms the true subject matter of these books, is the kingdom of God under the kings of the nations of Israel and Judah. God is on the throne of heaven and earth. Whether there's a righteous or a wicked king, God remains on the throne. And nothing can thwart his purposes. Last week, we talked a lot about the enemy of God, right? Because that's how Ahab died, is the lying spirit was in the mouth of the false prophets. And we were reminded, like Martin Luther said, the devil is still God's devil. God is still in control. Even if we were to see something that was clearly satanic going on around us, God is still in control. He even uses the enemy to judge and to do his bidding. So I'm that's mysterious to me, but we see these kings. One would be righteous, one would be wicked, one would be righteous, one would be wicked in Judah. And in the northern tribes of Israel, every one of them just rotten to the core. They never came and submitted to the Lord at all to have him use them for his glory. It was all in rebellion against the Lord. And so we're picking up the story, continuing on. We were introduced to Elijah the last few studies. And Elijah was the mighty prophet that prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and he prayed again, and it rained after 3.5 years. Then he ran for his life when Jezebel threatened him, remember that? Came to the end of himself, and then the Lord gave him this further instruction to anoint Hazael as the king of Syria, anoint Jehu as the king of Israel, and to anoint Elisha, the prophet in your place. Well, it ends up being that Elisha, we're going to see in 2 Kings a few chapters from now, is the one that anoints Hazael over Syria and Jehu over Israel. And that's amazing to me, interesting to me, that God told one prophet, you're going to anoint them king, and it was actually his replacement that ended up anointing them king. And it just reminds me of this. I can't remember if I shared this with you, so I'll tell you. God's work doesn't begin and end with you. He might give you vision and a broken heart to pray for like the youth of Windsor. And we might go all the way through our whole life praying for that, and it might be the next generation that bears the fruit of it. The New Testament says one plants, another waters, but what? God causes the increase. So when you're praying for someone and you feel like you're not getting a response, I shouldn't pray for him anymore, it's not working, you keep praying. Because it's long after you and I are gone, God's doing a work. We want to remember that, especially for the younger people that we're praying for. So Elijah is going to anoint Elisha tonight. So let's start here. 2 Kings chapter 1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Moab is to the east of Israel. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies, right? Whether I shall recover from this injury. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you come back? And they said to him, a man came to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Real quick, let me interrupt myself. When the Bible repeats something, we know it's important.
Yes.
Because they're writing on scrolls that only have so much room. And so if they're going to take the room to tell the whole story and then quote the person again, and then he repeated it to the king and they repeat the whole sentence again, we want to take note of that. This is how far gone the people are. So Ahaziah is just simply, he's lost his mind. He's now seeking a foreign god, their Baal-zebub. And then he said to him, what kind of man, verse 7, was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? So they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. I love that description. All you need to do is be hairy and have a leather belt and you're Elijah. That was the description. And then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on top of a hill. And he spoke to him, the captain of the 50, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and the 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. You wouldn't want to be that guy. And he answered and said to him, man of God, thus says the king has said, come down quickly. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. You notice he's not going.
Yeah.
You know, they're getting fried every time they come near. Okay, you go. You know, it's like, am I next? You know. Well, look what the guy does here in verse 13. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. I've got kids and a wife. That's what he's saying. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. And then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the king, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So this first chapter, they're wanting to consult Baal, the king is, and his messengers instead of God. And so God interrupts them on their way to go find this foreign god, this false god, interrupts them and gives them the word for what they're seeking over, right? And so we see the power of God displayed here. The 50 captains, the captains of the 50, the first two just crisped with fire from heaven. And the third one, he asks for mercy, and God shows him mercy and his group. But the answer doesn't change. The prophet still answers the same. So he's not wanting to hear from the Lord. He's wanting to hear from this false god, and the Lord shows up and gives him the answer that he doesn't want to hear. You know, when we pray and we ask the Lord to speak to us or hear our cry, what are we asking for? Are we asking for what we want? Are we asking, God, here's what I want you to do for me? Is that how our prayer time starts? Is that when we pray, oh no, the car's on empty and I forgot to get gas and I'm on the freeway in traffic. Oh Lord, don't let me run out of gas. Is that when you pray? Do you pray when everything has gone crazy because of the decisions that you've made and you think, now what am I? I've made a mess. Oh, Lord, rescue me. Good time to pray. Both those examples. But when we pray, we want to ask the Lord to show us what his will is for our life. And then when we say, Lord, when you speak, I will follow you. I will obey you. Before the Lord responds, then when God speaks to us, we can respond to him. But if you say, Lord, speak to me, tell me what to do, and then I'll decide whether I'm going to obey you. I feel like we just talked about this recently. But it's a good point to make over and over again. We don't want to come to God wanting to hear from him, and then when he speaks, decide whether we want to obey him or not. We want to already have decided to obey the Lord. And so that's what would be responding in faith to what he has spoken to you. Church, let me ask you, are there things that you know God has already spoken to you that you're having trouble responding to? Well, you're here tonight. So if the Lord called you to be here tonight, you've obeyed him and come. I know the food had a big part of that. If you cook it, they will come, right? That's right. But notice this. So in verse 17, Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Now, this next verse that I've already read, I'm going to read it again, and just so you know, it's a little confusing. So Ahaziah died because he had no son. Jehoram became king in his place. In the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. So Jehoram became king of Israel at the same time that Jehoram was king of Judah. So it's like, wait, and then to throw you another curveball, Jehoram's son in Judah is Ahaziah, who just died, and Jehoram became king, right? So if I were to tell you that George Bush, as president, brought war in Iraq in 1991, you'd agree, right? And if I went on to say, and George Bush, by the way, George Bush, as president of the United States, brought war in Iraq in 1991 to conquer Saddam Hussein and failed. And then George Bush, as president, went to war with Iraq in 2003 and conquered Saddam Hussein. You'd say, Chris, no, you said the same name. That's real for us. And it's even this. George H.W. Bush was the one that did it in 1991. And George W. Bush, just one middle named initial in the difference in their names, and you just wonder about, is history going to get that right and know that there were two different George Bushes? Well, there absolutely was. That's right. George H.W. Bush brought the Gulf War from Desert Shield to Desert Storm in 91, and George W. Bush brought the Iraq War in 2003. So this Jehoram here that takes the throne is Ahab's brother, reigning after Ahab's son, Ahaziah, during Jehoram's reign in Judah, who was replaced by Jehoram's son, Ahaziah. You got that? Okay. So you can share that blessing with someone you know. Let's move on. Chapter 2. And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that's going to happen, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep quiet, keep silent." And then Elisha said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master over from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elisha said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan River." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken up away from you?" And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Interesting. So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." And then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. We'll just stop there. It's a good place to stop. So Elijah is going to transfer his office of prophet over to Elisha. Joe and I were talking before church, and he loves to do word searches and searches names and their meanings and everything. And so he caught me by surprise because I hadn't looked these up. But Elijah means the Lord is God. The Lord is my God. Elijah. Elisha is a contraction of the idea of the Lord, Jehovah, is salvation. So Elijah, Jehovah is God. And then Elisha, Jehovah is my salvation. And wasn't it this? If you put them together, you get Elijah Hoshua, which is the name of Jesus, right? Yeshua is God is my salvation. The Lord is my salvation. I thought that was kind of neat. And these two work together here, these prophets. But so as they're talking, Elijah keeps telling Elisha to, you stay here, I've got to go. God's got something for me. And he won't leave. He keeps following him everywhere Elijah goes. And what Elisha desires is to have that anointing upon his life that he's seen in Elijah. And he even boldly asks for a double portion. That means I want twice the anointing that I have seen upon your life. I want twice as much. And it reminded me of a story that I want to tell you. John Corson, who's just an amazing pastor up in Oregon at Applegate Christian Fellowship. He's not pastoring there anymore. But he was going to hand the church over to his son, Peter John. Radically anointed as well. Both incredible teachers. And John, how do you fill his shoes? He was such an amazing pastor and such an incredible teacher. When I am teaching on, I didn't listen to John Corson on these chapters, by the way. Whenever I listen to John Corson, I have to throw away my notes and just use his. I mean, it's just, he's really good. And Terry and I often quote from John Corson. So he asked Peter John to take the church and to pastor the church. And Peter John taught his first message. It was called, I'll Take Half. And he read this story. And he says, no way do I want a double portion. You know why? Because of the suffering and the trials that John had had to go through. He lost his wife in a car wreck while his children were little. And then in the same place that he had lost his wife, he lost his daughter. And she was buried in the same cemetery. And then later, another one of their children got in a car wreck in the gates of that cemetery. And he thought, oh, not three, Lord. But the child lived. But John suffered greatly as a servant of God. And that scripture, Jeremiah 29:11, right? I know my thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope, was the scripture that God gave John when he was at the end of himself in those years. So Peter John says, I don't think I can handle the suffering that my father went through. So I'll just take half the anointing. You see, with anointing comes trial and tribulation and persecution. And he thought, I don't know if I can handle what I've seen my dad go through. So in humility, he asked for half. And God blessed Peter John, powerful teacher, great pastor, struggled with Crohn's disease, which ended up taking his life. Is that right, Terry? Was it the Crohn's that took him? Yeah. I'll take half. And I remember listening to that teaching and just, you could just feel the humility as he realized his own limitations. I'm going to read to you Luke 14, verses 25 through 35. And this is supposed to challenge us on what it means for us to be followers of Jesus, the commitment level. And Jesus lays it out here as this is the minimum commitment. Now, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, before that triggers you, he's making this point. God has to be first and foremost in your life. So he says, even your most loved family members and yourself, you have to love them less and God more, right? And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and he is not able to finish, hotel, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, when Jesus says that, he who has ears to hear, it's like, did you hear what I just said? You're going to want to really think hard about this. Make sure it gets in and you listen to what I'm saying to you. He's emphasizing this, that unless you're willing to give up everything for God, you can't be a disciple of Christ. Now, that's pretty heavy. How you doing with that? I am challenged greatly by that because the cares of this life can choke us out. The tribulations, the riches. We've got it pretty easy here in the U.S. The most poor around us are probably in the 1% of wealth of the world when you see what goes on in other countries. Are you willing to give up everything for your relationship with Jesus Christ? That's the minimum requirement God gives us for being the disciple of Jesus. By the way, back at our story, Elisha is not given a weird, difficult, crazy task. Elijah doesn't say, well, if you want my anointing, you'll have to climb to the top of Mount, you know, Hermon and, you know, walk across the, rocks and get to the very top, and then you have a stone you need to bring back to me, and I'll know if it's the right stone. Nothing weird. I used to be involved in the New Age movement, and there was all kinds of weird things that they would be pushing that you could do if you became more and more spiritual. One of them was walking across burning coals, and you could take a course to learn how to control your body through the power of your mind to walk across burning coals and not burn your feet. And once you got to that level, then you were mastering, you know, your spiritual nature. And I was all into that. And I never walked across the burning coals. I never got that far. But I did eat bread and water only for months, trying to become more spiritual. Then I met him. I had to go to church with my friend that had become a Jesus freak, and I thought, oh, I hate those people. And there at church, Jesus showed up, and I realized, oh, Lord, it's you. I've been pretending. I've been pushing you away, looking for God, and it's you. And I realized, kind of like Paul on the road to Damascus, whatever, I'm yours now. I mean, I wasn't going to say no to God. So I said yes to Jesus, and I became a Jesus freak. Right, Mary? I was the drug freak that became the Jesus freak one Tuesday. So no difficult task, no weirdness, no like, you know, fast for 2 months or something like that. It was just this. If you see me when I depart, then it will be so for you. I want the anointing of God. Then just don't leave. Church, listen, you want the anointing of God on your life? Then stay. Just don't leave. Continue to serve Jesus. Continue to follow him. I grew up at Calvary Costa Mesa after I became a Christian. Started going there with Pastor Chuck. And Pastor Chuck would always teach us 90% of the ministry is simply showing up. It was 10% ability, 90% availability. These guys that would just come out of nowhere, just off the streets, drug addicts, would give their lives to Christ, and they would just stay. And they would read their Bibles, and they would hear Bible studies from Chuck, who was an incredible teacher, and they would just learn about God and his word. And then they would get with their friends and show them the things that God was showing them in his word. And then next thing you know, that group just got too big for their homes, and they started churches. And they were all just losers. We all were, but I mean, these guys were drug addicts. I think of Mike McIntosh. He thought half of his head got blown off because he was on like LSD or something, and somebody shot a gun by his head or popped a balloon and made him think it was a gun, and he thought, oh, they blew half my head off. So he went to Pastor Chuck once at church and said, well, I've only got half a brain, but if there's a way I could be used by the Lord, I'd want to be. And Chuck prayed over him. He became a mighty pastor for God, planting I don't know how many churches all through San Diego County. Mike McIntosh, incredible. It's not about ability, it's about availability. So they met there in Gilgal, and they went to Bethel, and Elisha wouldn't leave. They went to Jericho, Elisha wouldn't leave. They went to Jordan. Elisha just kept following, and he stayed. And that's the key to ministry, really, is to continue to serve and follow Jesus no matter what. I want to look real quickly. Today I did a little study on the cities that are mentioned here and the significance of the places that are mentioned here in this little walk that they took together. Now remember, this is Elisha wanting the anointing that he saw upon Elijah's life. The first place they started at was Gilgal. Do you remember what happened in Gilgal? Anybody? Historically with the nation of Israel? When they were traveling through the wilderness and Joshua was going to bring them across the Jordan River, the first stop they made after they crossed the Jordan River was Gilgal. Now, all the people that didn't believe God was going to bring them into the land died in the wilderness, and their children had been raised up as now the adults. But they hadn't been circumcised yet, and they had never taken the Passover feast when they were in the wilderness. So when they got into the new land there at Gilgal, they did a mass circumcision to make them all have the sign of the covenant, and then they celebrated the Passover feast together at Gilgal. And the scriptures say in Joshua 5 that that's where they rededicated themselves to the Lord and came under the covenant. They renewed their commitment to the covenant of God there at Gilgal. That renewal of covenant. In discipleship, we just read it. Jesus says, to follow me, I want all of you. It's discipleship they're committing to. Then the prophets traveled to Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. And that was where Jacob, when he was running from Laban, he went out into the middle of nowhere and thought he was in a place that was God-forsaken and fell asleep, and God gave him a dream. You remember the dream? It was a ladder that connected heaven to earth, and the angels were on the ladder up and down between heaven and earth. And Jacob woke up and said, this isn't the middle of nowhere. This is the very house of God. So in a moment of desperation in his life, God confirmed, I am with you, Jacob. So the first place they started in this journey was that rededication, that renewal of the covenant that was represented in Gilgal, and then here in Bethel, the place where God gives them confirmation, he's with you, the Lord is with you. Then they traveled to Jericho. Remember what Jericho was? That was the first city when they came into the land that God gave them. That's the first city that they conquered. It was this double-walled, massive fortress. And they walked around the walls how many times? Almost. How many? 13. One time for 6 days and then seven times on the seventh day. Everyone says that. I love to catch you. Little pastor trick. So, and after all that, the walls fell down and they took the city and gave all the riches of that city as a tithe to the Lord, really. All of it went to the Lord for his glory as the first city they conquered. But God proved to them that day that I, the Lord, defeat your enemies. That Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, our victory. Then they traveled from there to the Jordan River, and that's where they crossed over the river, each of them, opened the river with the mantle there. So the Jordan River really represented what? When the children of Israel came out of their wilderness wanderings into the new land that God had promised them. And what that really represents is new life in Christ, coming into the new land. You know, when they crossed the Red Sea, it really was a picture of their salvation. They were rescued out of the world. God did not design this for them to stay in the wilderness. That was because of their unbelief. God's design, it says in Deuteronomy 6:23, he brought us out to bring us in. Christian, God saved you not to leave you the way that you are, but to transform you into the image of his son. He brought you out of the world. Jesus even said this, I am not of this world, they are not of this world, speaking of you. He's brought you out of the worldly system to bring you into the kingdom of the Son of his love, the scriptures say. We're not saved by the blood of Jesus so that we can be miserable here and just have to die to sin and just, well, what do you do? Well, you can't do anything because you're a Christian now, so everything is sinful. The only thing you can do is eat, and I eat too much, so there you go. What a horrible idea of what Christianity is. It's this, you were dead to God, without hope and without God in the world, Ephesians says, but now you've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Life in Christ. More on that. So Elijah was taken up in this whirlwind to heaven, separated by a chariot of fire, and with horses of fire. What a sight that must have been. And then we know the promises that Elijah would come back before that great and terrible day of the Lord. That's how the Old Testament ends, with that promise. And John the Baptist represented him before Jesus' first coming. And then Jesus said, but Elijah will come. And the first time he suffered, just like Jesus suffered, the Messiah. And then when Jesus comes in power, Elijah will come before him. So Elijah is taken up, Elisha sees it and takes the mantle. So did we live off there? Oh yeah, we already read that part. He goes back to where Elijah just had that miracle of parting the Jordan River. Elijah, that was his last miracle, and then the Lord took him up. So Elisha takes his mantle, goes back to the river and says, where's the God of Elijah? And he duplicates the last miracle of Elijah. And God shows up and parts the Jordan River. And right, there's 50 prophets from the school of prophets that are watching this happen. I like that confirmation. It made me think of something, though. Should we be doing that as Christians? What was Jesus' last miracle? We could say the resurrection, but the last miracle that he did that people would have looked at and been astonished at the miracle, aside from him raising from the dead, I like that. What was the last miracle? Was it when he fed the 5,000? Was it when he walked on water?
No, he got the fish from Peter.
Go grab all those fish? Now that was after the resurrection. So that, I guess you're right. That would be, but before the cross, what was the last miracle? That was his first miracle. He rose Lazarus. Very good. But what about when he put Malchus's ear back on? That was the last miracle. One of his followers, I can't do anything anymore without crying, but one of his followers, in an act of excitement and loyalty to Jesus, slashed off the ear of somebody, and Jesus says, what are you doing, Peter? Put away your sword, and lifts the guy's ear off the ground and attaches it back to his head. Should we be repeating the last miracle of Jesus? I want to challenge you with this, believer. The next time you meet someone who has been who has been injured by a believer's sword. Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. I highly recommend that we repeat Jesus' last miracle. And when you meet someone that's been hurt by the words of a believer, how many people we know that used to go to church, but they were mean to me. The elders did this. I got kicked out. I wasn't allowed back in. All those things. And how long ago? 20 years. Oh my goodness, you're still feeling offended from 20 years ago? Go minister to that person. Watch God bring healing in their life. Repeat Jesus' last miracle. I like that. And that's, by the way, the double portion upon Elisha, repeating the last miracle of Elijah. There's a lot of talk about anointing, and I don't want to get too far into that because I want to finish our chapter. But I'll just say this. When we are anointed by God, what's it for? Is it for us to have a self-seeking life? No. Remember the first step of discipleship. Forsake all for him and him alone. Him alone. So it's not self-seeking miracles. No, it's this. The continuing work of Christ. Christ was on the earth in the flesh, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and now lives inside of you. And we are called what? The body of Christ. So the work of Christ is continuing in the earth through you. That's the continuing work of Christ. And that's what we seek anointing for. We want the power of God upon our lives. We want his wisdom. We want to hear from him. We want words from him, direction from him. So let's read on now. We're in verse 15. Now when the sons of the prophets who were there from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And then they said to him, "Look, now there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let us go and search for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or in some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But they urged him till he was ashamed. And he said, "Send them." Therefore, they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Verse 19, then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl," and he put some salt in it. So they brought it to him. And then he went out to the source of the water, and he cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death nor barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. And then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." I've had people say that exact sentence to me. Friends, luckily. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. There you go. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So this story, we talked a little bit about this story already. I think, was it last Sunday or the Sunday before? About this pouring the salt in to bring healing. Paul in Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be seasoned with salt. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt." And we talked a lot about salt that Sunday and how it represented the covenant of God's faithfulness to us. And so the idea of having that life surrendered to Christ, when we tell people about Jesus, is so important that they look at you and they see a genuine life in Christ that's like we saw the discipleship, completely surrendered to him, always having our speech seasoned with what? Grace. You place grace into the hearts of others, right at the source, brings healing. There's a guy who is no longer with us. He's with the Lord now. Major Ian Thomas is how he's referred to. He was never a major. He just acted like one from England. And he wrote a book called The Saving Life of Christ, and he makes this analogy. If you remember in Exodus 15, the children of Israel are in the wilderness, and they're dying of thirst, and they come to this place called Marah, and there's a water well there that they can get water out of, and it's bitter, though. They can't drink it. And they came to Moses, and they complained and said, did you come out here so that we'd, you know, die of thirst here in the wilderness? You know, what are you going to, you're going to kill us out here? And Moses, you know, says, ouy vey, and he prays, and God shows him a tree, and he takes the tree, and the tree, when he puts it in the water, makes the bitter water sweet. Now, that saved them from death in the wilderness. And Major Ian Thomas says, that's a picture of the cross of Christ. The tree makes the bitterness sweet. The bitterness of a life separated from God, that hollowness, that emptiness is resolved because we've been reconciled through the death of his son on the cross. So now we have this reconciliation between us and God through the cross. The tree for bitterness, he says. But then, here in our story, the salt solved their barrenness and made them fruitful. So it's interesting, and I want to turn there and read it. It's in Romans chapter 5. Let's read from verse 8 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. So the tree was for the bitterness. The salt here in our story was for the barrenness. So let's read this here from verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, we just talked about that, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So if through the cross of Christ we were reconciled to God, how much more shall we be saved through his resurrected life, right? That's the name of his book, The Life of Christ. So the tree, or the cross, was to save us from death, bitterness. And the salt, or the life, was for the barrenness to make us fruitful. What would that represent then in our lives? What's the life of Christ in your life today? What does that mean? Christ living his life through you. It's not you doing a work or an act separate from Christ and then offering that to Christ. It's not that. It's kind of the way we think, though. You know, I came and I served and I stayed late and I cleaned up at the church and it was such a blessing. I'm going to offer that to the Lord. It's actually Christ doing that work through you. And that's the upgrade in our understandings that we, and I highly recommend you get the upgrade, that you recognize this, that it's not you, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because then you don't get burnt out. Then you don't need an attaboy when it was only you left and everybody else was gone and you were cleaning up by yourself. It's, Lord, this is just me serving you. This is just you giving me the strength to do this work for your glory. It takes all the stress out of serving the Lord. So you follow him. You don't stop following him. You continue to follow him. You stay close to the Lord. And as you watch him work, he begins to work in and through your life. And the barrenness becomes fruitful. Our lives become fruitful for him. Well, in that last section, we kind of already talked about it. We want to show respect, in case I didn't say this, we want to show respect for those that are older than us. We want to train this younger generation to honor their elders. May God help us to do this. We live in a generation that is so mixed up. The younger generation, so many of them want to throw off the older generation like you're just dead weight, we don't need you. And they're going to lose all the wisdom that this older generation has that we've walked through, that we can offer them. And every once in a while, there'll be some young people that realize that and they go, oh no, I love this. Tell me all that you've learned. And I love that. Then I get to tell all my stories again. Well, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time tonight. And Lord, we want that. We want to be a people that have gone through these places, these cities, Lord, where we renewed our covenant with you. Lord, where we had that confirmation from you that you are with us. Lord, that we've recognized that you are the one that has victory over all of our enemies. Lord, and that we have new life in you. It's actually you living through us. Lord, bring us to that place where we rest and have peace. Lord, all the strength that you give us, all the blessings in your name. Lord, that we can just rest, forsaking all for you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.